In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Mother most chaste,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. I decided to do a conference on conjugal chastity, which is the least desirable topic actually to talk about in from some respects, but I think it's one of the most necessary. Probably most of you, this isn't going to be too much of a difficulty, but there are certain things which I think need to be understood because most traditionalists are trying to lead a life in accordance with what the church demands and desires, and so as a result, very often there are questions about certain limits within the context of the conjugal act. And so it's important to go into this. Taking the cue from the saints, it tends to be the best thing to do is to talk about things very frankly, modestly, of course, being observed, but very frankly. So, for instance, St. Louis de Montfort asks questions in a very frank manner in order to deal with them adequately. I find that if it's not dealt with frankly, that as a rule, it tends to it doesn't become clear to people because you end up trying to couch it behind certain terms and things like that. Again, modesty being observed. Chastity, and also because of the nature of the conference and the things we're going to talk about, it's not appropriate to talk about this in mixed company, so I thought it best I would give the conference, then you can talk with it with your wives and to communicate anything you think necessary with your wives. Also, since it is the man's responsibility ultimately to tend to the spiritual welfare of the family, it's his obligation, even more than the wives, to make sure that modesty and chastity and things of this thing are properly observed within the home. But of course I'm going to make the conference available, but I haven't decided how available yet. Chastity is the virtue and the concupiscible appetite by which one moderates the desires for venereal pleasure. Now what that means is we have we have an intellect and a will, of course, but then we also have lower appetites which incline. We all know this. We have emotions or appetites which go contrary to what we actually want or will. And so there's one of them which has a desire for bodily goods, both food and also and sex, basically, is what it comes down to. And that appetite has to be moderated by virtues, and one of the one that moderates the inclination in that virtue, in that faculty, is chastity, which moderates its inclination towards sex, so that the inclination is always according to due circumstances and in a due way. The chastity is different from continence, in that continence is in the will. But continence is even if our appetites are in a tumult or there's something going on, continence is the virtue by which the will keeps steadfast in doing the right thing despite the tumult of the appetites. Chastity, on the other hand, and so as a result, a continent man can have problems with the appetites being inclined in ways that are inappropriate, but the chaste man is one who, or woman for that matter, is one in which the concupiscible appetite only inclines towards these things in the right way, right time, and in the right circumstances. Chastity, the saints say, are of three kinds. The first is that which pertains to those under religious vows and promises. And in that particular case, they have to have absolute chastity. That's what they're required to live. Then there are those who are single, and they also have to have chastity, but they can look forward to legitimate marriage in which conjugal relations can be had. But before marriage, of course, conjugal chastity has to be perfect. They cannot engage in any type of exterior actions or thoughts which are contrary to purity. Then there are those who are married. Now, once you're married, your wife, as the saints say, becomes due matter. That is, you can think about your wife sexually. Of course, it has to be done moderately so that the person still can function elsewhere. But because she is due matter, because they now have bodily rights, he can think of her in that fashion. And so what's legitimate for a married man with respect to his wife, and only his wife, is not legitimate for anyone else. Marital chastity, therefore, can be broken into three parts. The first is fidelity. And what this is this is absolute exclusive enjoyment of marital goods, the conjugal act and things like that, within the confines of marriage. In other words, it can only be enjoyed by spouses who are legitimately married, with each other alone. And of course, marriage is defined as contracting between a man and a woman. All right, so just so we all have that clear, if you don't already. All right, two. The second second part of marital chastity is what we call the mode of conjugal relations. And what this means is that there are certain kinds of there's certain ways of engaging in the conjugal act which are proper and ones which are not, which we'll see here in a little bit. And then there's what we call mutual acts. That's the technical term in moral theology for foreplay. So a mutual act is a type of foreplay, which we'll talk a little bit more as we go on. The third part is modesty. The first part of marital chastity is modesty. In relationship to each other, modesty means a slightly different thing because they can talk about certain things relating to these, but they still have to maintain proper modesty within the home for the sake of the children, because children should not be seeing these things and that type of thing. Okay, as to mutual acts, or foreplay, sometimes it's called. I'll probably stick more to the technical terms because they're a little clearer, I think. Mutual acts among the unmarried are always mortally sinful. So foreplay of any kind among people who are unmarried is mortally sinful, everywhere in all cases. Among the married, some kinds of foreplay are permissible and some are not. And that's what we're going to talk about here. But before we go into that, I want to talk about a specific term because there's a specific set of principles that you have to judge the action by to see whether it's morally permissible or not. The first is the term called pollution. And this is the term which moralists assign the meaning of the voluntary effusion of semen outside of coition. So in other words, basically it's the effusion of semen outside of the actual conjugal act itself. So very often the moralists will use this in the context of masturbation, so you know, or things of this sort. Or what's called onanism, which is during the conjugal act, the man retracts and there's the effusion of semen. Pollution means any effusion of semen through masturbation or any other way. For those who are married, okay, so now, so there's the term pollution. And the reason it's called pollution is because normally the effusion of semen is only supposed to occur within the actual context of marital union. And that way, actually, in the context of the marital act. Incidentally, pollution also applies to women, in the sense that women can also reach a certain stage in the conjugal act or in other ways which take on certain similarities to the male effusion, and so as a result, or pollution. And so as a result, the same actually applies to women as does to men. For those who are married, well first, for those who are unmarried, passionate kissing is immoral because it's an approximate occasion of sin. That doesn't mean that you can't engage in legitimate acts of expression with respect to each other when you're engaged through kissing and things like that, but the kissing cannot be passionate in the sense of it being some of an antecedent to things that are a bit more involved. Acts, okay, so then there are different kinds of acts when we're talking about a relationship. There's a mutual acts, which we call foreplay, which we'll talk about in a minute. But then there are acts which are connected to coition in some way, or can be. So for instance, sexually stimulating acts. These are the types that are sexually stimulating, which are not necessarily foreplay yet. For example, kissing, embracing, certain kinds of embracing, certain kinds of touching, certain looks. I mean, people who are married can look at each other and each know what that particular look means. Petting and things of this sort. These are always morally lawful in connection to coition. That is, if you're in the act of coition and you're engaging with these, they're always morally lawful. That is, insofar as they lead to as preparatory of coition or the completion thereof. These are morally illicit because they aid the nature and the performance of coition. Now the saints always say that if someone has a right to the perfect, they have a right to what's the imperfect. And what they mean by that is, if somebody has a right to the marital act, they also have a right to those things which leave up to the marital act, provided that the natural law is followed. One distinction, however, must be made, and that is, when these acts are done, if there are acts that are engaged, for instance, in petting is normally considered a mutual act. It's considered part of foreplay. But provided that any of these, in these types of actions, such as kissing, embracing, and things of this sort, if there is danger of pollution, then and it's not in the context of the conjugal act, then they have to be avoided. That's what the moralists say, even for married people. Because basically what it comes down to is, because God condemned onanism in the Old Testament, you can't engage in anything that is basically on the level of onanism. And so you have to be very careful about observing that. But if they're used in order to make the coition possible, for instance, if some women suffer from frigidity or some things like that, they may be used if it makes it possible, or if it actually helps in the performance of the action, then it can actually be considered morally good. The mutual acts, or foreplay, are sexually stimulating acts which one spouse does to another, and these are broken into three kinds. You probably never thought that the moralists had done this much analysis of all this. All right. The first are those in which there is no danger of pollution, and which there is no intention to, in order to actually have climax outside the context of conjugal act, outside of coition. That is, insofar as these may be done, and they are lawful for a just cause. That is, you can engage in certain kinds of petting and things like that, provided that there is no danger of pollution, and it can be done, for example, as a sign of affection. Even though there may be times that accidentally or unintentionally that pollution happens, as long as it's not intended, as long as the nature of the act you're engaging in isn't going to cause that. So, as I mentioned, sometimes masturbation is called pollution. Most moralists say that masturbation, now by masturbation is self-stimulation, that done in the context of even of foreplay, self-stimulation is considered by every moralist as immoral. That by every moralist I mean every saintly moralist and every good moralist. We would normally associate a sufficient reason for engaging in these types of acts, the various moralist lists, for instance, an increase in mutual love, satisfaction of the spouse, and things of this sort. Some of the moralists even talk about doing it in order to keep one spouse from running off and being unfaithful. The argument being that since spouses have a right, as I mentioned, to the perfect, they also have a right to these imperfect acts, so spouses have a right to engage in foreplay. In connection to this, St. Alphonsus Liguori observes that those who touch themselves in mutual acts through masturbation sin gravely. Okay, the second kind of act are those in which there is a danger of pollution, but there's no intention to do so. Some moralists hold that even if there is a danger of pollution, but there is also a justifying reason for this action, such as averting suspicion on the side of the spouse that maybe you're unfaithful, or restraining your spouse from adultery, or in obedience to a legitimate request, then it may be morally justifiable. Obviously what this means is that if there is danger, given the type or nature of the act, then you can engage in it, provided that if the danger becomes imminent, it has to be ceased. These actions are considered morally listed for a grave cause. Okay, third kind, those in which there is danger of pollution and there's intention to do so, and all the good moralists say that this is morally sinful. So to engage in foreplay knowing that climax is going to occur outside of coition, the good moralists say this is immoral. It should be noted a few things. St. Thomas Aquinas asks a question, and actually St. Augustine, or St. Alphonsus also deals with this, regarding Is it required that you always engage, that it's always, in order to be morally licit, that one always engages, or one only engages in what they call vaginal sex? Is that the only thing that's required, that you have to engage in it in that way? And the question comes in St. Alphonsus Liguori. He actually asks, I'll give you the exact quote. This is how he asked the question. Is it always a mortal sin for a male to put his penis in the mouth of his wife? That's exactly how a saint asks the question, because he has to deal with this in order for the sake of clarity. St. Thomas sets the stage for the answer for St. Alphonsus, and St. Alphonsus bases his answer on this. St. Thomas says that a woman is designed in a specific way, so that he uses the term vas, V-A-S in Latin, which we get the word vase from. But basically, a vas, or this vas, is a place where something is meant to be put. In other words, you put something in a vase, you know, like flowers and things of that sort. What St. Thomas says is that given the nature of the natural law and the structure of the generative faculties, it is clear, he says, that the male organ is designed by nature to be placed in the vaginal canal of his wife and not in her mouth or anally. So for St. Thomas, it's clear that anal sex and oral sex in which of that nature is immoral. St. Alphonsus says that he considers that he comes back and he clarifies a few things in the context of it. And he says that he considers that people to engage in that's called undue coition, by the way, in the sense or an undue mode of coition. And Saint Alphonsus says it's a kind of species of lust and doesn't have its place in the proper marital chastity. He's both for Saint Thomas and Saint Alphonsus to engage that kind of oral sex or in anal sex is considered a vice contrary to nature. It's analogous to sodomy. Okay, so then the saints, then some other theologians, I should say, ask the question, well, what about oral sex with respect to women? Some moralists allow it when men perform oral sex on women. However, the principles have to still be applied. There has to be no danger of pollution, and the issue of the vas has to be rightly observed. That means there's just certain things that don't belong in the vaginal canal of a woman. So that means no sex toys in that respect. It also means that oral sex is permitted on the woman as long as it's purely external and there's no possibility of pollution. St. Thomas says that, too, that the male reproductive organ by its very nature is not designed to be put in other things other than the female vas, so you don't go around putting it in strange places. From this we can say that oral sex is most probably a mortal sin even for married couples. That is, we're talking about oral sex of a little legitimate kind, regardless of who's performing it. That is, if pollution is going to occur or if it's done in an undue mode. Use of pornography within the context of marriage is also forbidden, since the viewing of pornography causes one's senses to fall in undue matter. What does that mean? Well, the saints used to say, St. Thomas particularly said, that he used to call what they call the matter the object of the moral act. And the matter is the thing upon which your action falls. So, for instance, in the act of throwing a baseball, the baseball is the matter which you throw. Now, throwing is the action, but it has to fall on some type of thing. So, as I always say in my classes in virtues, there's a distinction between, you know, there's a big distinction in matter. So there's a big distinction between throwing a midget in midget bowling and throwing a baseball. There's a big difference. Well, in like manner, when you're married and you exchange bodily rights, your wife's body becomes legitimate matter for sexual activity. No other woman does. And so as a result, you can't engage in conjugal relations with some other woman once you're married. But on the same level, The Church of Christ taught that, you know, he who desires to commit adultery, or he who looks on a woman lustfully has committed adultery in her heart, and he is already forbidden, even intellectually, conceiving of undue matter. What this means is that in the case of pornography, the senses fall of the man or the woman fall on matter, on someone else's body that is not due to them. This is why it's not morally permissible for married couples to view pornography and then try out the various things that they see there. It's not permitted. Modesty, therefore, must be observed even among those who are married. So what does chastity mean for a married couple? Well, chastity means that you can engage in the conjugal act, but it has to be in a due mode. You can engage in things like passionate kissing and things like that, provided there's no danger of pollution. You can engage in those kinds of foreplay which observe the natural law structure of the faculties. As I mentioned, observing the proper vas with respect to the woman. And you can engage in discussions about these things and things like that, provided it's always with respect to your wife. But this means, therefore, that chastity in someone who's married makes sure that the inclinations for the desire for conjugal union are done in a due mode, that is, you want to do it in the right way, and you do it according to right circumstances and right time. So you can't, you know, do it out in public or, you know, things like that. But connected to this also means that there is a certain modesty. Why? Because modesty protects our external expressions regarding these matters. So between a married couple, there has to be modesty that they only express their desires or inclinations in matters that are licit, and that's only between the two of them. To go outside that context is immodest, or to suggest things or to talk about those things in an immoral way, that is to, you know, to try and get your wife to do things that are immoral, is contrary to modesty, and it's contrary to chastity. It also is necessary to train children, because parents have to be modest. There is a time and a place for these things, and so chastity for a married man and a married woman means they only engage in those things at the according to a certain time, and they have to protect these things. The Church has been very clear, particularly in the documents before Vatican II, they were very clear that conjugal union and the pleasure that arises from venereal union is so vehement that it requires a very strong control and a certain mechanism, and it even requires an institution, marriage, to keep the thing properly ordered. As a result, people who are married have to lead a chaste life, and they also must lead a modest life, not only with respect to each other, in the sense of modesty of making sure they don't ever cross the lines, but also, modesty can mean that under due circumstances you can talk about these things, etc. But in relationship to the children, this means that it has to be protected so that the children aren't introduced to these things too early. I know that many people say, well, I don't want my kid to learn it from some other kid on the playground, so when he was 5, I sat him down and told him the birds and the bees. I'm like, they're not even ready for it. Why are you taking their innocence away from them at such an early age? That's just ridiculous. It's better, you know, because now they've got to be thinking and dealing with this. Why don't you just wait until they're of the proper age? But it means, though, that modesty and chastity have to be done within the have to be observed within the context of marriage. This is the one conference I'm going to allow questions, only so that make sure, in case people have any questions. Just a warning. If you're wondering it, probably so is everyone else in the room, so don't worry about asking the question. Of course, on the other hand, you may not want to ask questions. Let's get out of this subject so we can go on to something else. Yeah?
One thing you didn't cover is using the hand.
Right. It can be, as long as the hand is not the proper organ for the vas. So it cannot be placed in the vas, but it can be used for stimulating, provided it's ordered towards conjugal union or provided there's no danger of pollution. That's what the theologians say.
The second thing is, you said that the danger of pollution is all right for grave cause. What's a grave cause?
For instance, suppose a wife is concerned that her husband, if she doesn't please him sexually, that she's afraid that he'll go seeking it elsewhere. So obviously if it becomes imminent, she has to stop, but there are times when the pollution occurs when there was no indication that it was imminent. So that's the kind of situation we're talking about. So that would be a just cause. Although there's not too many of those as a rule. Yeah. Nobody else wants to ask any questions? Yeah, it's a delicate topic, but it's one of those things that needs to be talked about because you can displease God and... Oh, I should say one other thing that I forgot to say. Because foreplay and these things are listed morally, they're actually good morally, provided they're done according to due mode and under due circumstances and all the principles being observed. And so is the conjugal act, is a good thing. God created it and intended it to be a good thing, which means that you can actually use the conjugal act to gain grace. How? The church has always taught that any act done, any morally good act done in the state of grace with a charitable intention or with a supernatural intention, gains grace. So I know couples who actually pray before they get in conjugal act, A, to moderate them in the process of it, but also B, to gain the grace if they have a supernatural intention beforehand so they can actually gain grace of it. It's dancedness to think that it's evil. It's only moral evil outside the context of the family relations or done in an undue mode. Yeah.
As far as children go, first of all, I was just visiting my daughter and a little five-year-old granddaughter. She yells up to her when she's in the bath, "Be sure and clean your vagina."
Yeah.
And I said, "Why do you use words like that?" She said, "Well, that's the word they teach her in school."
Yeah. That's precisely the problem. Well, what you have to do is you have to know what your school's teaching, and you have to keep your kids away from that type of thing. It's basically what it comes down to. In a lot of cases, that means turning the TV off, because a vast majority of the stuff that's on TV is grossly immodest and contrary to chastity. But it also means that you have to be knowledgeable about the morality of these things, and also, in a certain sense, natural law. God designed it this way. He had intended it this way. This is what he wanted. So when the children ask the questions, again, in a frank way but modestly, you can explain it to them so that they recognize what's morally right and what's morally wrong. And I think, to try and be clear-headed about it, it may be the case that given the circumstances today, you may have to talk about the birds and the bees a little earlier with kids than you might have had, say, 50 years ago. But it's best, of course, if it comes from parents, because the parents carry the proper authority because they're the moral teachers of the child, and it should not come from somebody at school. And there are certain things, of course, this also means there are certain things that are done in sex education today that just grossly violate modesty. For, you hear these stories about the various things they talk to students about what they should do with themselves and things like that. Well, these things are just completely over the line. And in a sex-crazed world, there's going to be more and more coercion on the side of those who are disordered to want to control these things because they don't want to be denied them in any way or to have any reminder that there's something wrong with them. They want to get other people encouraged in their sin so that they feel comfortable about it. So, it's one of those things that's one of the reasons why I'm a big supporter of homeschooling. I know some people aren't, but I'm a big supporter of it because it's within the context of homeschooling that a person can more control what their children are going to see and hear, particularly on the playgrounds too, because it's getting really bad there too. Yeah.
Father, so then morally, there's no difference between what's morally acceptable for a married couple during their procreation years as in their older years.
Right, that's right. There's no difference. So even when you get older, this principle still applies.
Moderation is less of a problem.
I'm sorry?
Moderation is less of a problem.
When you're older. That's right, it is. And that's because, when you're younger, the hormones are all over the place. But, yeah.
We had counsel from a priest not too many years ago about conjugal abstinence.
Right.
Being a virtue.
Right.
I didn't fully understand it, because it wasn't really explained very well. We were just instructed, this is probably something we should think about doing.
yeah.
Did you have any comments on as that as a recommendation, or
yeah.
as a practice, or as a virtue?
Yeah. The saints very often talk about and recommend that from time to time couples actually abstain from the conjugal act, even in those times that they might desire to, for the sake of building chastity, that is, for the sake of building moderation in relationship to it. So the abstinence, technically speaking, there is no virtue of abstinence regarding sex. There's only, abstinence is actually the virtue in relationship to food. But they use it, they transpose the term in the context of conjugal relations, which is a legitimate use of the term. I'm just saying it's a technical point, granted. But what, so in other words, it's actually a virtue because there's two aspects. One, it builds moderation. The second thing is any time we offer up or forego any licit good for the spiritual well-being of another or for ourselves, we can gain grace from it. So as a result, it's a way of practicing self-denial and detachment from created goods. And so in that respect, it actually builds up virtue and detachment. And so very often the saints will recommend it. Sometimes, you know, people will say, oh yeah, we've been abstinent for 40 years. That's because they can't stand each other. Well, that's not a virtue. I mean, the virtue is that you actually like the person, want to be with them, but you decide to forego it for the sake of giving up less of good. It's the same thing as like giving up food. You know, you might give up a steak for a day or two or something like that. If you eat steak that often. But if you might give up, you know, a specific beef or food, you know, or something like that. You forego it for a little while in order to rein in the appetites and to bring them more under control. Yeah.
He was saying for good.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
Like brother and sister.
Yeah. It is actually a more excellent state to... It has to be by mutual agreement, of course. Because, remember, when you enter into marriage, you contract bodily rights. So one spouse has rights over the body of another. So it's only by mutual agreement that they can forego these things. Now, because one has to say, yes, I'll forego my right of access to your body, and likewise me with you, or whatever the case is. When it comes to being permanent, they both have to mutually agree to it. And in what that is what it is, it's a striving for perfect abstinence, basically, in the sense of they try, and for the spiritual good of each other, to forego a natural good in order to pursue the self-denial and the graces that come with being perfectly abstinent. That is, it's a perfection, but two things have to be observed. One, not all couples should do it, obviously. The second thing is that there are certain circumstances in which it should be forbidden to certain couples. For instance, if you have a wife who... She might, you know, she's a bit flighty. She might say, oh yeah, that's a great idea, let's do it. And then later, you know, 5 years later, because of the lack of intimacy, she runs off and ends up committing adultery. In a certain circumstances like that, it has to be forbidden. Those types of things, to take those vows, private vows, can only be done under a spiritual director, licitly, can only be done under a spiritual director or a pastor. And even then, he has to do some type of investigation into it before he should allow them to be done, or he should be very knowledgeable about it. And as a general rule, it should be done, it doesn't have to be. I mean, you can legitimately state that, yes, we're engaging in bodily rights, we're going to get married, but we both have also agreed that once we're married, we're going to go forego the rights so that you do this from the beginning. It's called the Josephine marriage. That's legitimate, but it may not be prudent under certain circumstances. So there are certain circumstances which it simply cannot be allowed, and some that it can. And normally, it should not be done until after childbearing age. Normally, it's more prudent to do it after childbearing age because of the natural inclinations. It's much more difficult, and in certain cases, you know, once you're married and it's morally licit, the restrictions and the inhibitions drop naturally. They should, and so as a result, For people to say, you know, we could have access to this thing, but we're going to decide to forego it when they're, you know, and when they're younger, I think it might be a bit imprudent. If you have people who are particularly virtuous and have some type of special grace and you can see it, maybe. But normally these types of things aren't done until they're past childbearing age or, you know, older. And again, it has to be by mutual consent. The husband shouldn't do it just so that he can placate his wife and she'll be happy. You know, okay, we won't never do it again, just, you know, okay, quit nagging me. It can't be that type of thing. It has to be that they really love each other and they're foregoing this for each other's spiritual benefit. Does that make sense? Yeah.
Well, that brings up the question of natural family planning, and I've heard some people argue against it on the basis of that it's really just a form of birth control.
Yeah.
And also, it would seem to me, having this brother-sister marriage when you can't have children, I mean, the whole point is to have children, so isn't that just wrong in itself, aside from the prudential aspect?
No. Having a right is different from the exercise of the right. When you get married, it is to exchange bodily rights. It's basically to take on a right. That doesn't mean you have to exercise it. And the church has always said that virginity or abstinence is a higher virtue than conjugal chastity. They've always said that because, why? It more approximates what we're going to be like in heaven. And it also reigns in the appetites better and things of that sort. But with respect to NFP, actually, I have two articles I want to write with respect to NFP. One is, I probably won't get around to one of them, but one I'm going to do because I'm alarmed. NFP cannot be used. Pius XII says that a couple can only forgo having children if there is a proportionate and grave reason. There has to be a serious reason for it. And so nobody can use NFP if there's not a grave reason. Now, I know people say, I'm going to use NFP because I want to space my children out. Sorry, it's not a sufficient reason. Or, we want to get a boat, so we can't have any more children. Not a good reason. It's not a sufficient reason. Health of the mother, like a grave problem with the health of the mother or something like that, might be is a sufficient reason. Pius XII gives the example of... he doesn't give the example of it, but people at the time were giving the example when Pius XII came out with the observations, like for instance in China, if you know that they're going to forcibly rape the woman if she becomes abort the woman if she becomes pregnant, then that would be a sufficient reason to use NFP perpetually for the entire duration of the marriage if necessary. But there has to be a sufficient reason. One thing I am very alarmed at is that there's two aspects to NFP. There's the philosophical dimension of why it's incongruent with the natural law and why it's a good thing, provided it's used in under due circumstances. And then there is the physiological aspects of how you actually employ the method. I think it is absolute insanity that they are giving people the anatomical details of how to engage in NFP during pre-cana retreats. It's absolutely bananas. Everybody in the retreat is already struggling with chastity, and then they drag out this anatomical detail of the female anatomy in relationship to how to engage NFP. It's just bananas. It is de facto an occasion of sin for people, for the average couple. So I think it's just something that has to be... My theory is that when people are prepared for marriage, they should be taught about the laceity of using NFP under the due circumstances, that is for just cause, and that if they find themselves in that case when they're married, then they go as a couple to a doctor who will teach them how to do it. You don't do it in front with, there's, you know, 30 couples in a room. That's just bananas. And then that's one of the articles I think that has to be written, because that practice just has to be put an end to. Any other questions? So does that answer the question? Okay. Yeah.
And one peripheral question.
Sure.
All right. When a married man looks at a physically beautiful woman, mm-hmm. no matter what age,
okay, right,
a physically beautiful woman, he looks and he observes. You know, without getting into being scrupulous about whether this is observing or whether this is lusting.
Right.
You know, it's been blurred so much in the last 20 or 30
years. Oh, yeah, yeah.
That, you know, sometimes you don't know when the look is short enough or long enough, and you don't want to accuse yourself of being of looking too long to appreciate the beauty that you see, you know, and
yeah, it's a priest, it's much easier because you just don't bother looking. It does. It just makes your life much easier. In fact, who was it? Padre Pio said that towards the end of his life, he never even knew any. He never knew by face any of the females in his congregation. But okay, let me make two distinctions, or a distinction, I should say. Beauty, St. Thomas defines, as that which is pleasing to a cognitive faculty. So then when a person looks at something beautiful, they're pleased with it. And that's what happens when guys look at a beautiful woman. They become pleased with it. That, now, it's in the cognitive faculty. In other words, it's an intellectual activity. You're looking at them and you can see that it's that they're beautiful, and you can take a certain intellectual pleasure in it. That is distinct from taking lust in it, where you have a venereal pleasure from it and you get aroused or something like that. And of course, today people can't make that distinction. You know, the first time they see a beautiful, anytime they see a beautiful woman, the first thing they do is think of getting her into bed, which is just, you know, it's kind of interesting. I've written these books on psychology, and I actually define fixation, or one of mental illnesses, but fixation, as when you always associate one thing with another in a wrong way. And that's exactly what's happening. People are becoming completely fixated as our culture becomes more licensed. In these areas, they're becoming more fixated because they can't think. Every time this thing comes into their mind, they can't think of it any other way. Well, that's just a mental illness. There's just something flawed in upstairs. Okay. Having made that distinction, for a married man to appreciate the beauty of another woman is not sinful, provided, of course, modesty is being observed, and providing he's not taking any venereal pleasure in it. But it's a spiritual imperfection. And the reason being is that his affections, not necessarily in the sense of affection in the sense of venereal, but here we're talking about just intellectual affections, he should only be reserving for his wife for the sake of the exclusivity. Also, if guys like going around, again, it's not necessarily sinful, provided if you're observing, you can appreciate their beauty on an intellectual level, fine. But it can also be the occasion of sin, so you have to be careful of that aspect of it. But it's also a spiritual imperfection because people don't necessarily practice due detachment from it. Guys become attached to looking at the beauty of other women, and they have to begin to break that attachment once they become married. And that's why it's a spiritual imperfection. And imperfections, it can lead you into sin, and that's why you have to be careful with it. Even if a guy is very virtuous, I know guys that are very virtuous, and they can look at women, you know, and only intellectually appreciate their beauty. The problem is, though, is that it's not exercising due detachment. Any other questions? Does that answer the question, you think? Okay, that's it. If you'll kneel, I'll give you a blessing. Benedictio Dei omnipotentis, Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sanctus, super vos et mani et semper. Amen.